You know, one of the things I enjoy doing is studying my Bible. Once upon a time, I didn't enjoy that at all, but I am very grateful that I look to the Word of God as food. Can't go a day without it. And when I was studying the Bible, I was reflecting as we were going over this message, and I was thinking to myself, it was on August the 6th of 2011. Can't forget that date. That was the official date that as it pertains to things on this earth, I became a man walking on this earth that was fatherless. It was on August the 6th of 2011 that my father died. And I remember that as I was driving down the road one day and I was thinking to myself, I was like, Lord, I don't have any more parents. My mother died in 2007. My father died in 2011. And for a moment, it kind of hit me hard. I was just like, wait a minute. I don't have any parents anymore. And see, I grew up in a home where we were close. You know, we could always improve, I would imagine, as families. But I loved my father. And I know that my father, to the best of his ability, loved me. And boy, did I adore my mother. She was my best friend. And I know that my mother loved me. And so it is that I had a good relationship between me and my family, me and my parents. And just reflecting on that, like, man, I am without parents. I began to just get a little down about that. But then I remembered the words of Jesus. And Jesus said something that not only applied to the disciples of his day, but it applies to his disciples all throughout time. It was shortly after his resurrection that the Bible says something in John chapter 20. Please turn your Bibles there with me. We're going to John the 20th chapter. And it was after our beloved Savior rose from the grave, preparing to ascend into the sanctuary above to minister on yours and my behalf. But the Bible says in John, we're looking at chapter 20. And when you get there, just let me know by saying amen. Amen. It was in John the 20th chapter that Jesus gave very, very comforting words. I could only imagine how this impacted the heart of the disciples, and I pray that it impacts you and I in like manner. The Bible says in John chapter 20, it was right there in verse 17, Mary is rejoicing because she is seeing her beloved Savior. And the Bible says in John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my what? My Father and your what? Your Father. And to my God and your God. It was like in that moment when I was getting that momentary hit of depression, thinking about the fact that I'm going all throughout this world and I don't have a father anymore. It was as it were that God gently touched my heart. And he said, son, he says, I'll be your father. And he is a father that does not die. Praise God. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus, when he ascended, he wanted to give a message of encouragement because they needed it. They abandoned him. They turned their hearts on him. That's like you and I, when we fall into sin, we abandon Christ for a moment. We allow that separation to take place. And if we're not careful, when we fall into sin, we could feel so separated and we can sense the gulf so real that if we're not careful, we can fall into a state of despair. And I can imagine when Jesus said to Mary, go tell my brethren, even though you all abandon me, Jesus having that discernment of heart, he said, go tell them I ascend, not just to my Father, but your Father. I ascend, not just to my God, but your God. God wants to let each and every one of you know his greatest desire is to be yours and my Father. But that does not come innately. This is contrary to what the scripture teaches. I know that many of us as ministers, we try to be very kind and cordial to a very wayward world, a world that is filled with confusion on every hand. And we try to say things out of good meaning of our heart. And we will go around telling all sorts of people, we are, they are the children of God. But that is not 100% true. And I learned sometimes telling half-truths can be the blackest of lies. And so it is that it is imperative that we tell people the truth, because last I checked, according to the word, it is only truth that makes people free. And so my desire is to tell you the truth. My desire is to speak the truth. The only thing God tells to all ministers of the gospel is God says, tell the truth in love. And that's what's very important. It's all right to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth. We are living in the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 4, where Hosea talked about a time where there's going to be a lack of the knowledge of truth in the land, Hosea 4 and verse 1. We are living in that time where there's a lack of truth. There's a lack of the knowledge of God. There's a lack of God's mercy. And this is the time that God's people must rise up and tell the truth. I read a little book, and that book said the greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose consciences are as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. I plead with God, Lord, help me to be such a man. Because I can only be that kind of man only through the merits of Jesus Christ dwelling within. The Bible makes it very clear that from the beginning of time, God had a plan. God's plan was found right there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. You'll remember that the Bible makes it very clear where God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The Bible is very clear. When God created mankind, God says, I want you to be made in my image. I want you to be made in my likeness. Now, what I thought was very interesting about that is that when we look at the account of the generations in Luke 3, the Bible also says Adam was the son of God. And so the first time we see this parental language in Scripture is right in the creation story. When God created man in his image and in his likeness, God was creating sons and daughters. Eve was also made in the image and likeness of God. The next verse said that in Genesis 1:27. In the image of God created he them. So that means that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created not to be identified as creations merely. They were created to be identified as sons and daughters. Are you following that? And as a result of them being created as sons and daughters, then that means that evidently God was their father. And so we know for sure that in the story of the Garden of Eden, there was a family situation going on. When God made mankind, he did not want us to be seen or understood merely as his creation, because a rock is also God's creation. A bird is also God's creation. A plant and dirt is also God's creation. God doesn't want you to just limit yourself in your view of yourself as just merely a creation of God. God says, no, when I created mankind, I had a perfect intention that you would be my sons and my daughters. And the Bible says that God's intention, please hear me out, because this is such an important message for families. This is such an important message for those of us who are fathers, for those of us who are daughters, or mothers rather. This is very, very important, because in our study of what we're learning between us and God, we're also learning about the way God wanted things to be with us in our families. And so it is that when God made man, when God made his son and daughter, his whole intention was that they would reflect his image and his likeness. When I began to look up this term of image and likeness, it was very interesting to me, because I thought to myself, what exactly does the Bible mean when it talks about image and when it talks about likeness? And so it is that when you look at the word image, we see that the word image, you know, I just highlighted there, it's a resemblance, a representative figure. When God made man, he made man to be a resemblance of himself. God says, my son, my daughter, when I created you, I formed you that you would be a walking example to make known who I am. That people, when they see you, they will see me. This was the great plan of God. when he said, make them in my image. It's the same principle for the word likeness. If you look at the word likeness, likeness means the same principle, but it also brings out a point that I thought was very, very beautiful. When it talks about likeness, the word likeness means manner. So God says, the mannerisms that I have in my character are the mannerisms that I want you to have in your character. So when God created his son and his daughter ultimately to be sons and daughters, they were supposed to be reflections of the character of their father. This was God's original plan. And the question is, how are the modern day sons and daughters doing with that? When your husband, you know, one of the best things you can ask, you know, this is tomorrow begins the month of May, and I'm excited about it. The reason I'm excited about it is because I get to do a countdown. And eventually I'm gonna go from May 1 to May 25. It was on May 25 that I married a woman that I am still to date madly in love with and thoroughly attracted to. Listen, brothers, say more amen. I'm trying to help y'all out. It's like, you know, this is something we all should have an attitude towards our brides. You know what I'm saying? It's like God is trying to say, listen, as the years progress, we're supposed to be more in love and our attraction should be even deeper. Oh, y'all amens are weak. Listen, invite me back when y'all want to do marriage counseling sessions. We'll talk about it. We'll talk about it. But oh, my brothers and sisters, May 25, that's that wonderful year that my bride and I went down the wonderful aisle of the church and entered into holy matrimony. 25 years of marriage, which I'm very grateful for. And the one thing that my wife and I have developed a habit of doing is on our anniversaries, it is very important to me. You see, as far as I am concerned, I believe in success. I believe in obtaining and hitting goals. I believe with that all my heart. And for me, my success in life is measured by me fulfilling the reason God created me. That's how I measure success. I don't measure success by how many zeros I have in my bank account. I don't measure success by how high I've climbed the corporate ladder. I don't measure success like that. There are a lot of millionaire failures. Amen? Amen? It's way more to life than making money, family. Way more. Way more to life than having and obtaining things. What's imperative to me is that when I look at my wife and I say, honey, have I been the house band that God has called me to be to you over these many several years? That means more to me than anything. If my wife can say to me, honey, when I see you, I see a reflection of our Savior. That's my heart's desire. I don't care what else I accomplish or don't accomplish. To be able to look at my four gifts from God, Jared, Kayla, Caleb, and Jada, and to say, children, everything that you have understood from the Word of God and have been taught from the Word of God of what a father was called to be, have I been that to you? And when they say, Dad, every time I think about how you've dealt with us in our good times and our bad times, in our obedience and our rebellion, all that I could ever see, Dad, is I see a reflection of our Savior. For me, that's mission accomplished. Everything else is a bonus after that. Everything else in life is a bonus after that. But the antithesis is true. If my wife says, honey, you've made so much money, you've paid for many things to sustain our home. Dad, you've been fun to us and all these other things. But Dad, I'm sorry, you don't remind me of Jesus. For my wife to say, honey, you've taken care of us. You've never caused me to lack for anything. I've always had provisions made, etc. But honey, I'm sorry. When I see you, I'm not reminded of our Father in heaven. I'm sorry. For me, failure. While the world calls me successful. God says the goal was very simple. In the beginning of time, when he made man, mankind was supposed to be a reflection, not just a pointed reflection or here or there. He was to be a perfect reflection of God. And that's the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet, because Christ is not waiting for a partial reflection. If that was the case, he could have come back in the days of the reformers. He could have come back in the days of our pioneers. Are you kidding me? These people sacrificed their lives. They did so much for the promulgation of the gospel. If all God wanted was a partial representation of himself, then he could have finished the work a long time ago, and none of us should have even been born. The reason Jesus still waits is because he's going to get what he wants. And Christ has made it very clear. What I want is I don't want partial. I want a perfect reflection of myself in my people, because that's how it was in the beginning. And God guarantees us that's how it's going to be at the close. Amen. And so the first lesson that I would say that we can all learn from just this point of our study, lesson one, is that sons and daughters are to reflect the image of their parents. This image is character. When I think about, Lord, what is it that you want from me? God says, I want your heart, because I want you to have a heart that's just like mine. I want you to be a reflection of my character. This was God's intention in the beginning of time, to have sons and to have daughters that were wonderful reflections of his character. This was the original plan in the Garden of Eden. But as we all know, this plan got messed up. Adam and Eve decided to follow self rather than God. Adam, you know, I remember one time I was reading Luke 14. And when I was reading Luke 14 in verse 26, it used language that was very challenging to me, especially if you're reading a King James. But if you're not even reading a King James, even in other translations, it's still a challenge. In Luke 14, 26, the Bible says, if any man hate not, listen carefully, if any man hate not his father, mother, son, daughter, brother or sister, husband or wife, yea, their own life, they cannot be my disciple. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, everything I know about you is love. Why are you telling me to hate my wife? Why are you telling women to hate their husbands? Why are you telling parents to hate their children? And why are you telling children to hate their parents? Why would you do that, Lord? But I remembered a principle of study in the Bible. Scripture is the key that unlocks Scripture. When you don't understand verses in the Bible, do not walk away in confusion. Let the Bible interpret itself. And so what I did was I took that Luke 14, 26, and I cross-referenced it to Matthew 10. Turn there with me. In Matthew 10, here's what God meant when he said, if any man hate not father, mother, brother, sister, son or daughter, yea, their own life, they cannot be my disciple. Here's what he meant in Matthew 10 and verse 37. The Bible says in the book of Matthew, we're looking at the 10th chapter, we're considering verse 37. And when you get there, just let me know by saying amen. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, here's what Jesus was trying to get across in that statement in Luke 14, 26. He says in Matthew 10 and verse 37, he that what fathers or mother? He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What Jesus was not doing in Luke 14 was promoting hatred in the family. What he was saying is preference. You see, Jacob he loved, but Esau he hated. He loved both of them for who they were. But the preference for the promise to be fulfilled was given to Jacob and not to Esau. And so it is that God is saying, look, I want you to love your mother and father. I want you to love your sons and daughters. I want you to love everybody. Just don't love them more than me, because that's how we got into this mess. Adam, unfortunately, loved Eve more than his father. And that was a game changer. As a result of Adam loving Eve more than his father, he ended up going down a terrible path. He made a covenant with death. And now mankind changed, as it were, on a DNA level. Now mankind is different. created, sons and daughters created to reflect the image of their heavenly Father. But now, as a result of sin, something else took place. And I want you to see this. You see, after Adam and Eve sinned, their nature changed. Their very nature changed. And they now brought children into this world that was a reflection of their image and their likeness. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and see that from the text. It was in Genesis, the third chapter, right there in verses 1 to 3, that now we see that there was a change. I said Genesis 3, it should be Genesis 5, forgive me. Genesis 5, not Genesis 3. In Genesis 5, 1 to 3, now let's go ahead and see what the Bible says here. Genesis 5, 1 to 3. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." Verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." Once this took place, now mankind has to deal with and battle with something that did not exist originally in Eden. Now we have fallen natures. Now when we're born in this world, we are not immediately by default considered sons and daughters of God. We are immediately by default considered sons and daughters of Adam. And as the text says, now we're reflecting their characters, their likeness, their mannerisms. And we know that this got pretty bad because degradation began to take place. And things got so bad that what does the Bible say in Genesis 6? Let's turn there now. It was in Genesis, the sixth chapter, that we now see this side of the coin that is very important for us to see. It was in Genesis, the sixth chapter, just looking at a few verses, just from Genesis 6, 1 through 4. The Bible then says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." I'm going to pause right here. It has been largely taught, depending on what background, religious background we come from, that these sons of God represented angels. That is the furthest thing from Bible truth, because just two verses down, you can see that cannot be the case. Let's continue. In verse 3 of the same book and chapter, Genesis 6, it says, "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with" who? Now, God did not say a single thing about angels. The verse is contextual. It's connected. Whatever was going on in verses 1 and 2, verse 3 is consequential. This is what's happening as a result of what else took place. So these sons of God are getting, as it were, with these daughters of men, making them wives. And then it says, "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Then it says in verse 4, "There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." As a result of the sons of God, those who were supposed to be of the faithful line to God, mingling with these daughters of men, those who were unfaithful to the lines of God, it was through this foul union that now we're bringing forth generation after generation of sons and daughters of Adam, sons and daughters of the world, rather than sons and daughters of God. It was because of this that God knew that there had to be something done. And that's why from the beginning of time, a plan of salvation was already in place. You know, I love studying the body. I love doing medical missionary work. I'm a firm believer that it's the last work. And so one of the things that all medical missionaries need to understand and study is anatomy and physiology. And one of the things I loved about studying the body, it was amazing to me that my hand can look completely whole to each and every one of you right now. It has a complete good function. You know, I could do pretty much whatever I want with my hand. Now, if my hand suffers a wound, before the wound, my hand is in a healthy condition. But when my hand suffers a wound, what's powerful is that before my hand was wounded, there was a plan of salvation already in place. It was after my hand suffered a wound that the plan of salvation went into action. Blood platelets, white blood cells, red blood cells, fibrins, all of it would start coming together to immediately bring healing to the wound. Even when we study the body, we could understand that the plan of salvation was already set, and once the wound of sin hit, the plan of salvation goes into action. So it is that when Adam and Eve allowed the wound of sin to come amongst humanity, the plan of salvation went into action, and God had these ways of how he was going to bring us back into harmony with himself. Did you know there's a language that the Bible uses for that? And I thought the language was so appropriate for our study. There's a language that the Bible uses of how God is going to heal the wound of sin, heal the wound of separation between the people that he appointed to be his sons and daughters. And I want you to see that special word. Watch the slide here. You will see over and over and over again in the Bible, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of what? Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the what? Adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Romans 9 and verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Galatians 4 and verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What is that special word that we see coming up over and over again? Adoption. Now, you don't adopt children that's already yours. You adopt children that's not yours. Are you following that? This is the reason why Jesus could say to those Jews in John chapter 8, when they kept talking about their father, God, and talking about their father, Abraham, and Jesus had to inform them, I'm sorry, but God is not your father. But Jesus said, but I'm going to tell you who your father is. And then he said in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Do you see how that principle is true for Satan? When God, our Heavenly Father, made humanity, the goal was that humanity would be a reflection of his image and likeness. If Satan is our father, then we're going to be a reflection of his image and likeness. So Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, you're going to do them. But all along, what did Jesus want? He wanted them to receive him, that they might receive that adoption. And this is the truth. The truth is that we're not all just innately born in this world as children of God. No, my brothers and sisters, that was God's intention in the beginning. But as a result of sin, especially being passed down, we become children of wrath. Left to our own natures, we are in trouble. And so God has put out this message. He's formulated this heavenly adoption agency, if you will, so that he can get his sons and get his daughters. This is why when you look up the word adoption, you will see that the word adoption right there, what does it mean? The word adoption, it talks about the placing as a son. You weren't there before, but now I put you in this place, and now you're my son, and now you are my daughter. And the question is, how do we get put into this place that we can be the sons and daughters of God? Did you know the Bible spells it out ever so clear? Do you know that God shows us very clearly how we can be his sons and his daughters? Take a look at the slide. The Bible says in John 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as what? As many as received him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God. You can put daughter in there as well. You see, the Bible is an Eastern book. It's written in masculine tense. But in many respects, the desires of God towards his male factors were the desires of God towards his females as well. And so it is, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that what? Believe on his name. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of what? They were born of God. You know, I love this. When I think about going canvassing, when I think about going door to door, I remember a time. I've lived in the East Coast. I lived in New York, and I did gospel work out there. Then I moved down to Georgia, which was the Bible Belt, and we did gospel work out there. Whole lot easier. Okay, it's a lot easier when pretty much everybody already is Christian, as they say. It's a whole lot easier. And so we did a lot of work in Georgia, in the South, quite honestly, not just Georgia, Georgia, Alabama, South Carolina, North Carolina, etc. But then we moved from Georgia to a cold country. Not just cold in atmosphere, but cold in heart. And it was called the New England States. We moved over there to New Hampshire. And we moved over there to Massachusetts. But we also did work in Vermont, in Rhode Island, and in Maine, and in Connecticut. Now, those six states make up the New England states. And the New England states to date is considered the highest concentration of atheists in all of the United States of America. Highest concentration of atheists is in the New England states. Hard territory to work, but not so for those of us who were working there. We were seeing souls getting won, souls being baptized. We just had to go ahead and adopt the methods of Christ more carefully as we ministered to these precious souls. But brothers and sisters, I remember that sometimes you would knock on a door, you know, to invite somebody to a health meeting or invite somebody to some other meeting. And when we would knock on the door to go ahead and try to extend an invitation, sometimes people would say, oh, well, I'm already a Christian. And that was a term that either was true or it was at least a great way to say, I already have what you're offering, therefore no thank you, and close the door. One of the two. But I learned something. When they say to us, oh, I'm already a Christian, that's really not the question. The question is, yes, I understand that you're a Christian, but what I really want to know is, are you born again? Do you understand what that means? Because the same way Romans 9 and verse 6 says not all who say they are Israel are of Israel, not everybody who says that they are Christians are truly Christians and born again. And so when we began to ask people, are you born again? Do you know what that means? They were not prepared for that question. And you would find that, well, what does it mean? Well, since you asked, and then we would go ahead and go in. So what's the point? The point is very simple, beloved. God says it's not enough that you and I profess his name. That in and of itself does not make us his children. It can make us his professed children, but not his children. This is the whole reason why God has to do a work of judgment. There are people that are doing some of the most craziest things in the name of God. There are people who are perverting the name of God all throughout the land, not just in America, the world over. And God says, that's all right. I got a plan for that. It's called the investigative judgment. God says, I have put together an investigative judgment from Scripture, and we're going to let all the professed children of God be put to the test. And as I told you in this study, God has no problem testing us. And tests are good. Tests are designed for us to succeed, not to fail. Only temptations are designed for us to fail. Tests are not designed for us to fail. And so it is that God makes it clear. He says, listen, if you and I really want to understand, how can I be a son and daughter of God? How does that happen? Our next lesson is spelled out like this. Lesson two. We are not born in this world as innate children of God. But when we receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender our lives to him, we are born again and adopted into the family of God. The surrender of our lives is very, very key. This is the indication of the born-again child of God. There's no more my will and God's will. It is like Jesus, not my will, thy will be done. This is the attitude of every son. This is the attitude of every daughter. Lord, I have a lot of my will, but I know that you are wiser than I. I know that I could never outlove you. I know that I could never outsmart you. And I know that I have a wicked heart. And therefore, I dare not trust my natural inclinations. I want to know what your will is. And whatever your will is, so let it be done. Now, my brothers and sisters, to be a son and daughter of God is to arrive at that place to really see, have you really received Christ? Do you really believe in Jesus? Can I show you a sign of believing in Jesus? Go to John 14. You see, in John 14, the Bible lets us know if we have really received Christ. We saw in the verse that receiving Jesus, this is how you and I can be born again and receive the adoption and become children of God, right? It is in John 14. This is a test. And this is why Christians, we don't judge each other. We shouldn't judge each other. We shouldn't judge each other in the context of trying to determine one's fate. I don't have that discernment. You don't. The man who's wicked today can be the righteous man tomorrow. If the last thing we saw Peter do was stand before Jesus rebuking him and correcting him, and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." If that was the last thing we saw, we would say, "Yup, looks like Peter's done." But the same Peter who allowed himself to go under momentary control of Satan is the same Peter that led out the early church under the early reign. And so you cannot determine people's fate by what you see now. There are a lot of people right now that are practicing bona fide wickedness, and they're members of the church. They are elders. They are pastors. They are presidents in conferences. They are all over the map. They're not just in the pews only. They're everywhere. We're all under attack. And our only safety is Jesus, not our position. And so it is that God says, listen, we all have to make sure that while we do not judge, meaning determine the fate of an individual in what they're doing now and then trying to determine their end result fate. We can't do that. That's a discernment that belongs to God and God alone. Amen. But we are fruit inspectors. Isn't that right? Didn't Jesus say, by their fruit, you shall know them? I'm a fruit inspector. You're a fruit inspector. And when I see certain fruit, when I walk up to a tree and I'm like, I smell it, I look at it, you know, I might even taste it. I can say, oh, apple, right? You know, the berry, you know, same thing, raspberry. The fruit that grows off of the vine or the tree, it helps us know what it is. It doesn't mean it will always be that. This is the difference between the natural world and the spiritual. A person can bear the fruit of wickedness now, but when they're born again, they can become children of the Most High God. Oh man, that's good news. Thank God. Once upon a time, if y'all would have seen me, you'd have said, that boy is destined for hell. When my lovely bride interviewed my mother, she was wise. Ladies, single ladies, if you're married, too late. But single ladies, if you want to get a good indicator of the man you're considering to marry, go check out his relationship with his mother. Amen. That's a good indicator. My wife checked out my relationship with my mom. And as I told you, what was my mother to me? She was like my best friend. My wife saw that. And she was like, oh, I got a good one. But here's the deal. Sometimes, if we're not careful, you know, the way we treat our parents and the way we treat each other, brothers and sisters, that's fruit that we're showing people. And they might make a decision to say, well, right now, this is not going to work. Jesus says there's fruit to those who profess to follow me and believe in me. Well, what's the fruit? John 14. Look at John 14 and verse 12. What's the fruit? If we really believe in Jesus, the Bible says in John 14, right there in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. How are we doing with that? When we look at the life of Jesus and we watch how he dealt with sinners and saints, when we look at the self-sacrificing life of Christ, and we watch that his lifestyle, not a moment, family, I don't know. I really don't know much about this church anymore, except for the fact that you're a very big congregation. Every leader that you've had here thus far comes with wonderful reputation, and I'm very grateful to be associated with you. This is what I know of you. But I don't know anything else after that. So what I'm saying, if I'm just saying it because sometimes people do this stuff, but I'm a pastor of a church now, and I dare not say this is the year of evangelism. Because the question then remains, then what were you doing last year? And what are you going to do next year? There's no such thing as a year of evangelism. Every day is a day of evangelism. Evangelism is not an event. It's who we are. It's part of who we are and what we do all the time. Follow what I'm saying? Jesus went about doing good. And he was healing all that were oppressed of the devil, etc. These are the works of Christ. When you study the works of Christ, how did Jesus deal with little children? How did Jesus deal with those little children? You know, look at the impact Christ had on children. The impact Jesus had on children is that children, when they would get around Christ, they knew, oh boy, here goes my best friend. They had this attitude that they were drawn to Christ, not repulsed from Christ. One of the things I often test myself is my interaction with children and sometimes even with animals. Seriously, I've learned if you really have a friendly spirit, even dogs, many of them will pick that thing up. Their tails all, their tails up. They'll be like, they see all the other people, everything. And then the dog looks at you and they're like, you know what I'm saying? That dog says, there's something different about this person. No, but if you read that book, Desire of Ages, when it talks about Jesus as a child, it says that even when he went throughout the groves in the neighborhood, it says even the creatures were touched by his presence. Can you imagine that we could be filled so much with the Spirit of God that the creatures of the grove can know a man and a woman of God, yea, a son and daughter of God is in our midst. Brothers and sisters, if we really believe in Jesus, the works he did are the works that you and I will do. Nate, here's the best news in the world. You search your heart, you realize, Lord, I'm not doing your works, right? Sometimes we see that. Sometimes we see that if we're brutally honest with ourselves. Do you know God has not called you to see that to despair? God has called us to see that so that we can go to him and redeem the time. To say, okay, Lord, I can't rewind time, but I can redeem time. From this day forward, I will be the son and daughter of God that you've called me to be. And God can help us do that. This is the beautiful thing about serving our Lord and Savior. I was on a call yesterday, a Zoom call, and as I'm doing this meeting at a corporate office with a whole bunch of Muslims, Christians of different denominations, and the rest. And as I'm on there and I'm giving my testimony and I'm throwing some points in there and everything, and you know, one of the things I wanted the people to see is I said, I told them, I said, I used to be Muslim. I said, yeah, I used to be Muslim and everything. And the Muslim brother asked questions at the end of the meeting. It was wonderful. But when I was doing that meeting and I was talking about how I used to be Muslim, et cetera, et cetera, I got to this point where I said, can I tell you what attracted me most to Christianity versus Judaism, Hebrew Israelitism or Islam, etc.? I said, in Judaism and Islam, if we're dealing with the major world religions, right? I said, in Judaism and Islam, what you often find is the sinner going through various efforts to appease and follow the God of whomever they acknowledge. The sinner is chasing after God. I said, can I tell you what I love about Christianity? It's the story of a holy God chasing after the sinner. Making all this incredible sacrificial effort just to get the sinner to see, I'm worthy of your worship. Brothers and sisters, God is not here to destroy us. God is not here to condemn us. God loves us. And he wants us to be saved and not lost. And he is determined. If you and I are lost, I guarantee you, we earned that one. If we're lost, oh, we earned it. We worked hard for that one. Because it's hard to resist the love of God. Jesus says, if you really believe on me, the works that I do, you'll do them also. So let's go down to some of our final points here. Here's the question. What does being a son or daughter of God, what does it look like? Lord, what does it look like? We live in a wicked world. We live in a world where there's lots more children of Satan than there are sons and daughters of God. That's the world we live in, family. And so we need to ask this question, Lord, what does it look like? Because this is what I want to look like. This is what I want to be. So the first thing Jesus says is, if God were your father, you would love me. Let's pause right there. I'm not asking you, are you a Seventh-day Adventist? I'm not asking you, do you go to church weekly? I'm asking you a very serious question that I really want you to think about. Do you love him? Yes. I mean, I really want you to think about it. Do you really love him? Because some people use Jesus as a crutch. I do a lot of my will. I do a lot of what I want. And then sometimes I go to Christ for this, that, and the third. But do you really love him? Is he the passion of your heart? Is he the language of your words? When you go throughout the house, are you always measuring yourself with him, the one whom you adore, the one whom you long to be like and to reflect? Do you really love him? Amen. Jesus says, if he were your father, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. And you know one of the proofs of that love, one of the proofs of that love, chief proofs, if you will, is if you do love me, keep my commandments. You will have no other gods before you. You will not make unto yourself graven images and bow down to them. Now go to 1 Samuel 15. I'm bringing out some final points here. Go to 1 Samuel 15. I need to show you this. I'm going to give you one example that I want you to do times 10. One example times 10. We're being tested, family. We're looking at ourselves and saying, am I really a son of God? Am I really a daughter of the Most High God? I want you to go to 1 Samuel 15. Jesus makes it very clear. If God is our father, then we would love Jesus. And if we love him, we would keep his commandments. When we think about his commandments, we're thinking about having no other gods, not bowing down to idols, etc. Of course, not taking God's name in vain, remembering the true Sabbath day that we might keep it holy. That Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, not Sunday. That's not in the text. If we really love him, we would do these things. But I want to do one example that I want you to multiply times 10. 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says something. He's responding to Saul after he disobeyed God and tried to make it look like he was obeying God. And Samuel said this in 1 Samuel 15, right there in verse 23. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, it says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and what else? Idolatry. The second commandment forbids the setting up of idols and bowing down and worshiping them, paying homage to them, submitting and surrendering to them. But what did we just see was likened to idolatry in 1 Samuel 15, 23? Stubbornness. You know, if you love Jesus, you wouldn't be stubborn. Is that right? If we really love Jesus, would we be stubborn? No, we shouldn't be, right? If we love him, and if we identified stubbornness in our lives because of our love for him, what would we be pleading for him to do? Lord, be that Lamb of God and take away my stubbornness. We'd be pleading with God, Lord, take away this idol from my heart. I listen to myself. I bow down to myself. If it doesn't fit what I want and how I'm going to do things, then I'm not doing it. That is idolatry. Now, what did I just do? What I did was I took the commandment of God and I magnified it and helped us to see it bigger and broader for what it is. Do that times 10. You follow that? Take each of the commandments of God. If I really love Jesus, let me look through the magnifying glass of God's word. Let me magnify each of those commandments and see, Lord, is this what I'm doing to you? And if I am, lead me in the way everlasting. The Bible tests us. If we're really sons and daughters of God, we would love him. And if we love him, we would keep his commandments and not break them. Let's bring out these final points. Let's go back to the slides here. The next test is found in these verses here in 2 Corinthians 6, another fruit, if we are the sons and daughters of God. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, watch this, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my what? Sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The fruit of being a son and daughter is not to find out how much we can mingle with the wickedness in our world, how much we can be a part of the evils that are taking place in our world. There's plenty of evil for all of us to participate in. There's plenty of venues that we can go visit and not give a distincting characteristic while we're there. We just blend in with everybody else who is reveling in their crucifying afresh your father and my father, breaking the heart of God. God says, I don't want that. If you're really my son, if you're really my daughter, you will not join with those who are for the enemy rather than for me. This can be applied to business. Certainly this can be applied to relationships. God is making it very, very clear, beloved. If we are his sons and daughters, we separate from the evil things that are taking place in this world. And if people have made a covenant, and family, I know that this is hard. This might mean family members. There are some family members that are negative energy. Some family members that are flat out toxic. Every time we get around them, they are instrumental in the hands of their father to pull you and I away from our father. And we got to know how to love family members, but still keep that line in place. Thus far, no further. Let me go ahead and give you a summary on that. In fact, look at this. Look at this. This quote was very startling to me. Nothing, listen to this carefully, especially think this for our young people. Nothing can more effectually prevent or banish serious impressions and good desires than association with vain, careless, and corrupt-minded persons. Listen carefully to this quote. Whatever attractions such persons may possess by their wit, sarcasm, and fun, the fact that they treat religion with levity and indifference is sufficient reason why they should not be associated with. It says the more engaging they are in other respects, the more should their influence be dreaded as companions because they throw around in irreligious life so many dangerous attractions. God wants us to understand this is not the surroundings that you want. When you and I are his sons and daughters, we are not going to mingle and hang out with people that are fun, sarcastic, witty, but irreligious. Are you following? Well, we're not done yet. Watch this next one. Worldly associations attract and dazzle the senses so that piety, the fear of God, faithfulness and loyalty have not power to keep men steadfast. The humble, unassuming, if we keep hanging around these worldly companions, look at the fruit. It says, the humble, unassuming life of Christ seems altogether unattractive. To many who claim to be sons and daughters of God, Jesus, the majesty of heaven, is as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. This comes from a precious little book called Adventist Home. I would encourage you, beloved, pick up these books. God knew that one of the things Laodicea was going to suffer with is blindness. And when you are going blind, you need more tools to help you see straight. God has already given us the magnifying glass of his word, but some of us need spiritual bifocals. That's why he gave us those inspired writings of Ellen White. So that it can help magnify what the Bible was already saying. And so that we can look at it and say, brothers and sisters, don't hate on these books. And just because you read a quote where she said, if the people of God were studying his word as they should, there would not have been a need for the testimonies. That is a statement that would have been the case. But because we were not studying the word as we should, God sent the gift, and therefore cherish the gift. Don't hate the gift. Embrace the gift because it's a gift. Amen. And when a gift comes from God, I would recommend, please do not reject it. Amen. So what is our summary on this? Our summary right here. Let me make sure. Sons and daughters of God are people that love Jesus supremely, keeps his commandments, and abstains from unions of any kind that will draw them away from their heavenly Father and his teachings. This is the test for sons and daughters of God. This is the sons and daughters of God we should be. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close it out. You know, the Bible speaks a lot about God dwelling in us. God dwelling in us. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell. It says among, but the Hebrew means in. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And then whosoever abides in him does not sin. And that's why Jesus says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That term in you speaks to intimacy. True sons and daughters of God spend time with their Father. True sons and daughters of God spend time with their Father. Look at this closing quote here. This closing quote here, the youth who finds joy and happiness in reading the word of God and in the hour of prayer is constantly refreshed by drafts from the fountain of life. He will attain a height of moral excellence and a breadth of thought of which others cannot conceive. Communion with God encourages good thoughts, noble aspirations, clear perceptions of truth, and lofty purposes of action. Those who thus connect their souls with God are acknowledged by him as his sons and daughters. The final lesson, sons and daughters of God are people that spend intimate time with God in prayer and the study of his word. This is the God that you and I have the privilege of serving. This is the God that you and I have the privilege of being not merely servants, but being sons and being daughters. This is the God who comes to us and he says, my desire is to be your heavenly Father. And just to know, after all these years, he's still reaching out to us. After all these years, rebellion, turning away, doing our own thing. And here it is that his arms are still outstretched. His desire is to still receive each and every one of you. His desire is to let you know that I love you with an everlasting love. And his love draws us. With loving kindness, he draws us. This is why John would say it so beautifully in 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Brothers and sisters, we might not have been sons and daughters of God. We might have been wayward children. We might have been rebellious. We might have turned our hearts from him and his wonderful words of life. But do you know it's not too late? You see, God has a ministry of adoption. And last I checked, the adoption agency is still open. He's still willing to adopt us. He's still willing to bring us in. We realize, Lord, I have not been a son. I have not been a daughter. I have not been faithful. I've been thoroughly unfaithful. I cannot calculate my faithfulness, but I can thoroughly calculate my unfaithfulness. God said, that's all right. At least you can see it. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He'll forgive us. He'll cleanse us. He will bring us back to his precious arms. And so it is, my brothers and my sisters. on this wonderful weekend where, again, we're focusing on family. Focusing, because I guarantee you, the more I can learn how to be a faithful son of God, the easier I can be a son, a faithful son to my dad. That's the principle. The more we can be faithful daughters is the more you can be faithful to your earthly parents if they're still alive. The more that we draw closer to Christ, the easier it is to bring holiness and love and happiness in our actual homes. But first things first, we need to get it right with God. And so if there's anybody in this room under the sound of my voice, whether you're sitting down here or sitting up there, and you're saying to yourself, I know that after searching the scriptures, after going through the test, I can clearly see that I was not a son of God. I was not a daughter of God. I'm still doing my own thing, mingling my own ways, and I have not been faithful. But I want to respond to God's adoption appeal. This is not an appeal for everybody. I'm talking to the ones who realize I have not been a faithful son. I have not been a faithful daughter. I can see it. But by God's grace, I'm responding to the adoption appeal. And I want him to come into my heart and help me to truly be born again. But that means you surrender all this time. There is no more your will. It is God's will and God alone's. If there's anybody under the sound of my voice, again, whether it be down here in the pews or up top there, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. If you are the one that God is talking to, that God is saying, you have not been a son, you have not been that daughter to me, but I want you now to respond to this adoption, and I want you to surrender your heart. That's right. Don't you worry about who's looking at you. This is your decision. There's nobody in this room that has a heaven or a hell to put you in. This is your decision between you and God. God alone. And I believe that as you stand, Christ stands with you. You are not alone. And you are not illegitimate. And your standing proves that the gospel still works today. And brothers and sisters, I stand with you. I solicit your prayers that I might be a faithful son. Till I breathe my last breath, should I not be privileged to be part of that translated group. I'm going to be praying for you that you be faithful, faithful sons, faithful daughters to a very faithful father. I'd like to invite the rest of you to stand that we might pray for you as well. If you have been walking with the Lord and you have chosen to let God be your father, I want to pray for you that God will sustain you in the decisions that you have already made. But I thank God for that great grand majority of us that have responded to the call. Brothers and sisters, please fight the good fight of faith. The devil's going to make this hard for us. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let us pray together. Our loving Father, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, that today we could leave this place and with confidence can say, I am a son of God. I am a daughter of the King. Lord, help us not to live in profession. Help us, Lord God, to yield to the voice of your Spirit and to let you have your way, that finally we can reflect that lovely image. And then Jesus can come and bring us home. Keep us faithful to this end, we ask, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Let us pray. Father, that was not just a song. That was a prayer. That was our prayer. We have tried to control different areas of our lives. And Lord, we've made a mess. But we're so grateful you are the master of cleaning up a mess. And Lord, we just avail ourselves to you. We're no longer restricting anything. Have thine own way. Be with us, Lord, as we prepare to leave this place, but never your presence. Help us to reflect on what we have heard from your voice. And may we truly live the new life of sons and daughters of God. It's our prayer that we ask in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen.